I'd like to read this evening, please, the second psalm, the psalm number 2. We begin to read at verse 1 and read the whole psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. This little psalm is divided into four parts. There are 12 verses in it. And we want to divide it simply into four verses with four parts with three verses in each part. It divides itself like that very naturally. And if some time you will read it very carefully, I think you'll find that in each part there is a different speaker. So that what we're going to do this evening is to listen to the voices of four different speakers and to hear just what they have to say. Now for the first three verses of the first part, we're going to hear the voice of the people. It's not always good to listen to the voice of the people, but in the opening part of this psalm, it is the people who speak. The people are raging, they are imagining, they are concocting vanities and vain things, and we want to see how one day, one sad and terrible day, this was very, very literally fulfilled. We want to hear the voice of the people, first of all, and to hear what they think of God and of the Savior, and to see what they have done with the Savior. Now, when you come to the second portion, which is the second little block of three verses, it is the voice of Jehovah. It is his reply to the people. Often in the Old Testament, you get this lovely title, Lord. And in our authorized version, every time you get that word Lord printed in capital letters, it is the great title Jehovah. And rather than translate it Jehovah, we have Lord in capital letters. Well, it is Jehovah, the Lord, who is speaking in the second part. And he actually is replying. It is Jehovah's reaction to what the people are saying. So we're going to listen to the voice of the people. That's not always pleasant, but then we're going to listen to the voice of Jehovah, and we want to hear what he has to say. Now, Jehovah, it might not be wondered at that he has something to say about his son, about the Savior. And when he speaks, well, we find that in the next little section, it is the son who is replying. So the people speak, and Jehovah replies to the people. And now we find the Son replying to Jehovah. We're going to hear the Lord Jesus and hear what he has to say. He is the beloved Son. And in this little psalm, he is called the Anointed. That expression, the Anointed, is the very same as when we call him the Christ. Or when the Jews would have called him the Messiah. Those all mean the same thing. Messiah and Christ. And anointed, and we're going to hear what the anointed, the Savior, has to say. Now, when we come to the end of the psalm, to the last little block of three verses, there is a call here that you might well hear as the voice of the Spirit. You might think that it is the voice of the psalmist, And you might think that it is the voice of the preacher. Well, I suppose that in some senses that might be right. It is the voice of the psalmist. It becomes the voice of the preacher. But we're going to see that through the psalmist and through the preacher, and greater than the preacher, it is the voice of the Spirit. And we want to hear what the Spirit has to say with regard to the Messiah. Now that means that we have four voices that call to us this evening, and four speakers that would have a message for us. I trust that it comes simply, and that we can all understand it as we hear these voices coming to our hearts this evening. The voice of the people, the voice of Jehovah, the voice of His Son, and the voice of the Spirit, all asking that we listen this evening, and I trust indeed that each one of us will learn something. Now this little psalm is quoted, you will remember, over in connection with the sufferings and eventually the death of the Lord Jesus. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now we've got to ask, who are these, the heathen? And are we here? Would it be that sometimes, you know, we think of people in Africa or in some other parts and we call them the heathen? Well, we're going to see this evening that actually you and I, we are together to be seen in this expression, because this word, the heathen, actually means the nations. And when we read about the people in the verse, the people, this would be God's ancient people. This would be Israel, the people that we call the Jews. And you see, way back in those days, peoples of the earth were divided into two. There was God's people, and then there were the other peoples. There was Israel, and there was the nations. And the nations were called the heathen, and Israel was called the people. Now you see what that does. It gathers together all the peoples of the world, and we're going to see that we are all in this evening. This word, the heathen, simply means the nations, or sometimes we call it the Gentiles. Some time ago, I was in the Belfast synagogue. I went actually to borrow a map of Israel, and we had an interesting conversation with some men there. But when I was speaking to one man, there was another person came along, and he seemed by his look to be inquiring as to who I was. And the man that I was speaking to, he used a word. I think maybe he didn't know that I knew what the word meant. But in a very scornful way, he turned to this newcomer and he said, "Goyim." And, you know, that word goyim, that is this word here, actually, in Hebrew. And it just means the heathen. It means the nations, the Gentiles. And that's what he was calling me. And, of course, by nature, that's what we were. We were just nations. We had no claim on God. We were Gentiles. We were goyim. And we were outcasts. We were aliens. We had absolutely no claim upon God. Now, you might think that's a terrible thing, but the strange thing about it is now, under the gospel that we preach, that the very fact of having no claim upon God actually gives you a claim upon the Savior. That's a remarkable thing. If you think that you're righteous, and you think that somehow you have a claim upon God, well, let me remind you that God doesn't save people like that. He saves people who get to the point where they say, "I have no claim upon God whatever. I'm just a poor Gentile sinner and nothing at all to commend me to God, and I have no claim upon anything." And that very condition actually gives me a claim to the Savior. Well, there's a remarkable thing. Our Bible's full of paradoxes, and there is one of them, that my having no claim actually gives me a claim to the Savior. So, the heathen in this verse are raging. The nations are raging. And the people, Israel, they are imagining, they are reasoning, a vain thing, a vanity, an empty thing. And the great point about this now is that the nations and the nation, the Gentiles and Israel, they have somehow or other found something that they have in common. Now, what would Jew and Gentile have in common? After all, they were poles apart. They were far apart, the one from the other. Yet here they are together in one verse. And you know what it is that has brought them together? It is the fact that together they have rejected the Lord's anointed. They have rejected the Christ, rejected the Messiah. And together, in rejection of Messiah, they have found something in common. I was at a meeting one evening, and there was a little man there who was a Jew. He was actually a converted Jew. But he came to me after the meeting, and he was very angry. And I had known him, but I'd never seen him angry before, but he was angry this night. And he said to me, he said, "That is a terrible thing you said tonight." I said, "What did I say that was terrible?" He said, "You said that the Jews crucified the Lord." Well, I said, "Didn't they?" "No," he said, "you know that they didn't." Well, I said, "Who did?" He said, "The Romans did it." "You know," he said, "that the Jews didn't do it. It was the Romans who did it." "You know," he said, "that it was Roman soldiers that crucified him." "Never you say," he said, "that it was the Jews that crucified Jesus." Well, I said, "Now, I wasn't a very old Christian when I learned to say that Calvary was the crime of the Gentile and the guilt of the Jew, and that we were in it together. The Jews might not have done it, but the Jews were guilty. The Gentiles did it, and they were guilty too. And when those early disciples and apostles began to preach, you know, they told the nation of Israel, they said, 'You slew him, you hanged him on a tree, you crucified him.' And here is the cry, the people raging, the people imagining a vain thing. And this was all fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was a heathen man, Pilate, who said, 'What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?' It was the people, Israel, that shouted back, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' When he called back again, this pagan man, and said, 'Why,' he said, 'what evil has he done?' You remember how they shouted back again that they had no king but Caesar, and he had made himself a king. And they rejected that claim. And here they were together at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile, the Roman soldier and the proud Pharisee. They were all in it together. The heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing." Now, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, in those early days there was a great prayer meeting and the apostles were praying. Do you know that when they were praying, one of them quoted this second psalm? And when he was quoting the second psalm, it was this particular verse that he was thinking about. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." That's in Acts chapter 4. And they quoted this. And you know what they did? They actually put Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the people right into the second verse of the second psalm, and said in their prayers, literally, that Pilate and Herod and the rulers, they were the fulfillment of this second verse. The kings of the earth. Well, you think of Herod, who was king at that time. He wasn't a very good king. He was a very evil king, Herod. He wasn't a pure Jew, and he wasn't a pure Gentile. He was an Edomite. He was a very unfortunate man. He was a kind of a half-caste, and he never was very secure, never felt very secure. None of the Herods ever did, because they were these half-caste people. And Herod was there, and Herod, of course, as you know well, he had beheaded John the Baptist. He had given authority for the head of John to be taken off. He had actually beheaded the king's ambassador, and now is about to play his part in the crucifixion of the king himself. Herod, a very evil, a very wicked man. Our Lord Jesus went to Herod, was taken to Herod. But when Herod asked him questions, he never spoke to Herod. He answered him, says the scripture, to never a word. Herod hoped that he would see a miracle, but Jesus wrought no miracle. Herod wanted to see some wondrous thing, but all he saw was the wonder of a silent man, a silent prisoner standing before him. And Herod's soldiers, they made sport of the Lord Jesus. This wicked man allowed his soldiers to make nothing of him. It says they set him at naught. They made sport of him. And Herod apparently giving his sanction to all of it. And when the apostles were praying, they said, Herod was against him, just as the second Psalm says. The rulers, the kings of the earth, they set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed. They mention Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Who would ever have thought that Pontius Pilate was against Christ? You see, he brought out a basin of water that night. And he says, look, I want nothing to do with this just man. Poor man, Pilate. Thought that somehow he could find neutral ground. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. When it comes to making a choice with regard to the Savior, you can't remain neutral. It's one way or the other, one thing or the other. The Lord Jesus preached that. He said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. But poor Pilate, he tried to find this neutral ground, looked for neutrality, and brought out the basin, and before all the people, he washed his hands. You see, that's why we say, oh, I'm washing my hands of it. What we mean is, we don't want anything to do with it. Pilate washed his hands, said, I don't want anything to do with this man. You take him, you crucify him, I'm having nothing to do with him. Some people would read that, and they would think, poor Pilate, he wasn't against Christ. He didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't want to be involved. But when you come to that Acts chapter 4, the apostles, and I'm sure that they were speaking and praying by inspiration of God, they put Pilate right into this verse. Here is a man who says, I don't want anything to do with it. And the apostles say, he was against Christ. He was against the anointed. He's in the second Psalm. Now this is a tremendous thing. In our province we have many people, and they somehow think, well, you know, I'm not a Christian just like these other people that are so committed and confess so openly that they're Christians. But then they tell you, like, they say, you know, I'm not against it. You know, I'm in favor, I'm in sympathy with it. And there are some people in our city and province, and they don't know where they are. I had meetings in a place on one occasion, and one evening when the meeting was over, there was a young woman, a young married woman she was, and she was walking round the grounds. This was a little hall in another part of the country with grounds around it, and she was walking around the grounds, and she was apparently distraught. And she was walking on her own, just round and round the perimeter of these grounds. One of the dear brethren, he went to see her, what was wrong, and could he help her? Do you know what she said? She said, I never saw it like that before, until tonight. He said, what do you mean? What did you not see before? She said, I never saw it like this before, that I'm either for him or against him, that it's one thing or the other, and I've got to make up my mind. I never saw it like that before, she said. What am I going to do? Oh, I wonder, is there someone in our meeting? Maybe you've never thought of it before. That it is as definite as this. That you're either with him and for him, or else you're against him. That's what the apostle said when they were praying about Pontius Pilate. The man who washed his hands, didn't want to be involved. The apostle said he was against Christ, the kings of the earth, the rulers. Herod and Pilate and all of these leaders, they were against him. And Pilate is there, mixed up with them all. Now the rulers were there. These men who were very religious, they were against him too. They knew their Bibles, but they were against him. You know, our city's full of people like that too. People who have Bibles, and some people who know their Bibles to a certain extent, and yet they don't know Christ. That's terrible. People who sing Psalm 23 and don't know the shepherd. People who can quote Isaiah 53 and don't know the Savior. People who know the Bible and know the books of the Bible and could turn you up here and there and show you the gospel, and they're not saved. You know, these rulers were a little bit like that. They tell me that those rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin as they called them, today they have a very modern name in Israel, and they call them the Knesset. They're the rulers of Israel. They're not all religious men today, but at that time they were very religious men. They tell me about those rulers that if by some means or other all the scriptures that they had been destroyed, say that someone had been able to gather together all the Old Testaments of that day and destroy them every one. They tell me that you could have gotten the Sanhedrin together, and from their memories, those men could have written all the Old Testament again. That's the kind of men they were, men with the Word of God in their minds, men who knew it intellectually, who had their Bibles, as we would say, and knew the Scriptures. You know what the apostles did, and you know what the second Psalm does? Groups them all together. Pontius Pilate, Herod, and our rulers, and they're all together, and they're against the Lord, and they're crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now let me ask you, if you had been there, well, you say, it looks like I might have been somewhere. You see, here was Pilate, who was a Gentile out and out, a Roman pagan heathen man. Here were the rulers, who were Jews out and out, Hebrews, Israel. And here was poor Herod, who was neither one thing nor the other, a kind of a half-caste in between, an Edomite. I think that I can see the whole of mankind represented here. From the one extreme of heathendom to the other extreme of Israel with all its religion, and right through Herod and the men who don't know where they are or what they are, from one end to the other, they are all here in this verse. The kings of the earth, the rulers, they take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. That means against Christ. And this is what they say: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with these persons, the Lord Jehovah and his anointed. You say, would the rulers of the nation have said that about Jehovah? The leaders of Israel saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. We're not going to be bound by Jehovah and his anointed. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we look back and perhaps say, like Paul said, in ignorance they did it. They cried, we have no king but Caesar. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And in grave ignorance they said it. And it came to pass. There was a man called Eidershin. He was a Jew who became a Christian, became a great commentator and expositor. And he has a little note beside that cry. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they cried. And Eidershin says this. He says, with that cry, the nation of Israel committed suicide. What a cry it was. They didn't want the anointed. You say they didn't know. Well, that was sad if they didn't know. Maybe they should have known. They have seen evidences. For 3.5 years of busy public ministry, they had seen evidences that he really was the Messiah. But they said, we're not going to be bound. We're not going to be tied. We're not going to be bound by Jehovah and his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder. and cast away their cords from us. This is the voice of the people. Whether Jews, Gentiles, or somewhere in between, I wonder what your cry is this evening. Are you here, somewhere, in the second psalm? If you are, you do well to listen to Jehovah's reply to the people. Because when the people now have had their say, and they've crucified the anointed, and cast Jehovah and his Christ away, now, says Jehovah, I'm going to speak. He says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a little bit like what Paul says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Not really mocked. Be not deceived. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's not very often you read of God laughing. And when God laughs, oh, it's not laughter in the sense that we often use the word. Oh, no. When you find God laughing, it is rather a solemn, serious, terrible thing. Jehovah is deriding the people. Now, here's an interesting thing. The blessed man of the first psalm that we were looking at this afternoon, it says of him that he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know where that counsel ends? The rulers take counsel together. It ends in the rejection of Christ. But the other interesting thing is this. The blessed man of the first psalm, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, says the second psalm, the Lord shall have them in derision. And that word just means scorn. In other words, they scorn Jehovah in Psalm 1, but Jehovah scorns them in Psalm 2. The Lord shall have them in derision. It is the terrible answer of Jehovah to those who have rejected his Son. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them, trouble them in his sore displeasure. The terrible sight of a God who sits in the heavens laughing in derision at puny men who rejected his Son. And notice that it's he that sitteth in the heavens. And that, in fact, is where the Savior is. Seated. One day, after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead. And 6 weeks after that, he went up from the Mount of Olives, and went up and up and went in, and sat down. The Father said, sit thou at my right hand. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Do you know what our Lord says in the book of Revelation? He says, I have sat down with my Father in his throne. You know, he not yet upon his own throne. We shall see later that one day he will be upon his throne. But he's not yet upon his own throne. He's sharing his Father's throne. That used to puzzle me. Sharing a throne. We have come to think of thrones, you know, the type that we see in the West, where we live. A solitary chair, a great, ornate, solitary seat where the monarch sits. And on those rare and special occasions, the monarch will sit clothed royally, and sitting in the throne and the crown upon the monarch's head. One solitary chair that isn't shared with anyone. But the thrones of the Orient weren't like that. The thrones in the East, they weren't like that. The thrones of the kings of the East, they were long benches. And the monarch sat in the center. And sometimes on occasions, the monarch would beckon to someone to come up and share the throne. And to come and sit with the monarch on the monarch's throne was a high privilege. It was a great honor. The Lord Jesus says, I am sat down with my Father in His throne. He says, if you live for me and become an overcomer, He says, one day I'll grant to you that you'll sit with me in my throne. But this is characteristic of the Lord and of His anointed, He that sitteth in the heavens. And one day God will have them in derision. We live in a day when God doesn't speak from the heavens in the way that He used to. Used to be, way back in the old dispensation, that sometimes God opened heaven and He spoke with thunders and people heard the voice of God. And those were tremendous days. But today, it seems that God is silent. But don't believe it. God is only silent in the sense that He doesn't speak now from the open heaven, but He speaks in the gospel. And He sits in the heavens. And people think today that because God doesn't speak from an open heaven, that God is forgotten, or that God is no more. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and one day speak unto them in wrath, in His sore displeasure. He says, look, the heathen might rage, the people might have imagined a vain thing, and these kings and rulers of the earth and the leaders of the people, they might cry against the Lord and His anointed and say, let us break their bands asunder. But He says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. One day, as if God is saying, one day, men will see that my purposes cannot be thwarted, and I have yet, in spite of all that the nations do and say, I have set my King upon my holy hill. Now, there's a nice little thing that should be noticed here. In each of these four sections, you have a title of the Lord Jesus. In the first one, He's called His Anointed, the Christ. In the second one, Jehovah calls Him My King. He is Christ, and He is King. And one day, He will sit upon the holy hill, Zion. Now the people have spoken. Break their bands asunder. Jehovah has spoken. I have set my King in spite of all that men do and men say. Now the Son speaks. He says, I will declare the decree. I'm going to make known, He says, what Jehovah has said to me. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And perhaps in its fullness, this belongs to the great day of resurrection. But you say, He didn't begin to be the Son of God then. Oh no, it doesn't say that either. But what happened was that on that day, when He rose from the dead and then ascended into the glory, Jehovah says to him, "Thou art my son." It's not that that particular day he began to be the son. He is saluted already as being what he is, the Son of God. And on that day in resurrection, he is begotten again, because the people had rejected him and crucified him and denied in that the fact that he was the Son. And the Lord Jesus moved about. He claimed to be the Son of God. And it's remarkable that the people of his day, and the Jew and the Muslim of our day, they see in that title, the Son of God, what some nominal Christian people don't see, and that is this, that it was a claim to be divine, a claim to deity, a claim that he was God. Do you know what they said? They said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he makes himself the Son of God." They said, "He's making himself equal with God by saying that he's the Son of God." That's what the people saw in that lovely title, the Son of God. I sometimes tell about a man that I talked to on one evening. He was a Muslim. He came to a meeting, which was quite a miracle. And after the meeting, we had a cup of tea with him. He was a very highly educated man, a very intelligent man, from another country. And in the course of conversation, I said to him, I said, "Tell me simply," I said, "what do you really think of Jesus of Nazareth?" "Oh," he said, "he was a good man." I said, "Just a good man? Is that all you can say about him?" He said, "He was a great man." I said, "Is that all you can say about him? He was a great man." "Oh," he said, "we believe he was a prophet." I said, "Now that's a little bit more." I said, "But is that all you can say?" "Oh," he said, "he was a great prophet." I said, "Is that all?" "Well," he said, "we are taught, we Muslims are taught, that he was the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came." And I said, "Now is that as far as you go?" He got a little bit impatient. He said, "What more do you want me to say?" He said, "I've said that he was a good man and a great man and a prophet and a great prophet and the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came." He said, "What more do you want me to say?" I said, "I'm wondering what you think about him being the Son of God." And immediately, he got his back up. "Oh," he said, "I don't believe that." He said, "That would make him God." Isn't that a remarkable thing? Here is a pagan, heathen, Muslim man. And when he sees the Lord Jesus being presented as the Son of God, he knows that that means that he is God. And he rejects him. I said, "Do you mean that he wasn't the Son of God? Or that he didn't claim to be the Son of God?" He said, "I don't think he claimed to be the Son of God." Well, I said, "I'll show you that he did." And together we went to the Gospel by John. It wasn't very difficult to show him again and again that the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But he took the same position as the Jews did. Son of God. That means that he's equal with God. And he rejected that. I said, "Now you're in a predicament." And he didn't speak our language too well. He didn't know what the predicament was. I said, "You're in a kind of a quandary." And he didn't know what a quandary was either. I said, "You've got a problem, big problem," I said, "from tonight on." "How do you mean?" he said. I said, "Until tonight you have believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. Now," I said, "you can't believe that anymore." "Why not?" he said. I said, "We have seen very clearly that this good man claimed to be God. And you say he's not God. If he's not God and claimed to be God, he's not a good man. In fact, he is either a good man and God, or else he is neither. That used to be the end of the story. He left me about 1:30 in the morning. I left him home and a blizzard blowing. And that was the end of the story, and I didn't see him for years. Not for years. But I met him in comparatively recent years. And I said, well, if it isn't so-and-so, and I mentioned him by his name. I said, tell me now, what do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, he said, when once you see that he is God, he said, that is it. That is it. Listen, the Son himself declares the decree. Jehovah said to me, thou art my Son. The people said, he claimed to be the Son of God. We don't believe it, so we crucify him. And they crucified him as a blasphemer. You know what God did? God raised him from the dead and said, thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. And Paul says in the Roman epistle that he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So now he's alive, the Son of God. Now what does Jehovah say to his Son? He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. They crucified the Son. God raised the Son. And Jehovah says to his Son, I'll give you the nations. The nations that crucified thee. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord Jesus sent out his preachers. And he said, look, begin at Jerusalem. Widen out, go to Judea, go further to Samaria, and go right out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's all mine. One day, he will, we believe, literally rule and reign. And that reign will go out from the very city where men crucified him, from Jerusalem, from the holy hill of Zion, that rule will go out. Now, is it to be wondered at now? The people having said what they have said in the first section, and Jehovah having answered them, and the Son now telling us what Jehovah has said to him. Is it any wonder that now the psalmist or the spirit, whosever voice you wish to hear, they say, be wise now therefore. Be wise. Speaks to the kings of the earth. Be instructed, ye judges. In other words, literally what he's saying is, ye learned ones, learn this. Ye judges of the earth, let me tell you something more. He says, serve the Lord, Jehovah, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. What a lovely mixture of service and fear and rejoicing and trembling. But here is the word that I leave with you this evening. Kiss the Son. Be reconciled to him. The man whom the nations rejected. The Son whom the nations crucified. Be reconciled to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I love that word trust, because I was saved as a boy, and that was the word that helped me. Trust. Other words I couldn't understand. Some big theological expressions, I didn't know what they meant, because I was only a boy. But somehow I felt I was able to trust, and I trusted. And I tell you as I close, a little thing that happened to me some time ago. I was having meetings, and on the last night of the meetings, a Friday night, last night of several weeks of meetings, there was a young married couple came to me after the meeting, and they said, look, they mentioned the little boy by name, and he was only 7. They said, he's in there, and he wants to talk to you, and he won't leave the hall until you speak to him. They said he's wanted to wait every night, and we wouldn't allow him every night this week. And we wouldn't allow him. But tonight, they said, he's holding on to the chair and we can't get him out. Well, I said, that's quite all right. I said, you should have told me some of the other nights. So I went in, and this little fellow was literally holding on to the seat. And he wouldn't move. He wanted to talk. So a very bright little fellow, I sat beside him and I said, well, I mentioned it by his name. I said, what can I tell you? He said, I want to know how to trust. And I asked the Lord to help me to explain to a little boy how to trust. I said, look, it's a little bit like this. I said, one day I come along the road, and I see you standing at the edge of the road. And you want to cross. But it's a very dangerous road, very busy, a lot of traffic. And I can see that you're afraid, and you're looking up and down, and you want to cross, but it's just too dangerous. I said, I come along. And I say, give me your hand, and I'll take you across. I said, what do you do now? I said, you trust me. You don't worry anymore. There's still a lot of traffic. Still a very dangerous road, but you don't worry about it anymore. You're leaving it all to me. You're trusting. And I said, I watch now. I look up and down, this way and that way. And when I see that the road's clear, I'll take you across and you come along with me. I said, you're trusting me. You're not worrying anymore. You're not afraid anymore. You're trusting me. That's what trust means. So he dropped his wee head, and I waited for a while to hear what he would say. And again, I asked the Lord that I might never forget what he said. He said, I'll put my hand into the hand of Jesus and trust him through the danger. I said, you do just that. And I wish that we could all do it. Just put our hand into his hand and trust him through the danger. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, may the Lord help you to trust this evening. The nations have spoken and have crucified Messiah. Jehovah has spoken and says that one day his king will be enthroned. Then we hear the voice of the Son. And what Jehovah has said to him, and now the voice of the Spirit says, kiss the Son. Be reconciled. Trust him. I hope that you will. May God bless you. Shall we pray?